Well, we're coming back to this chapter in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5. The issue in this story is leprosy. If there had been no leprosy in Naaman's body, we may never have had such a story as this recorded. And as you know, this leprosy was a most devastating disease. There were specific laws given in Israel how they were to be treated, and they were to be kept apart from general society. Now, I know that there are distinct differences between leprosy that is in the world today in nations like in continents like South America and India, where leprosy still does ravage bodies. But the leprosy we read of in the Bible has distinct differences. Dr. Easton, in his dictionary, describes leprosy as a disease which begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms of the hands, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, causing terrible sores and swelling. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bone, rotting the whole body piecemeal. So it was a most ugly disease, most despicable and abhorrent in the eyes of the general population. Now, whether Naaman had just been found with some evidence of leprosy, whatever stage it was at, this man, naturally speaking, was doomed to the fate of a leper. But because of a little girl that served in his home, an Israelite maiden that had been brought as a slave from Israel into Syria and to serve in this home, the word of Elisha got out of how this man of God had power from God to do great miracles, and the recommendation was given that Naaman should go and visit Elisha. Now, at first they got it all wrong because the letter was sent to the king of Israel, who was enraged by the whole matter and thought that this king of Syria was just seeking to provoke some declaration of war upon this Israelite. But eventually, Naaman stood outside the door of Elisha, and he was expecting some sudden miracle to take place. And Elisha didn't even go out the door. He simply sent a messenger to this captain of the Syrian army to go to the River Jordan, wash 7 times. And you'll notice in the 11th verse that this threw Naaman into a rage. And what I want to point out in this man Naaman, that although he was declared a leper, doomed to a disease that would destroy him, destroy his position, destroy his service in the Syrian army, destroy his body, and reduce him to a vagabond and an early grave, yet there was within Naaman deep-seated pride. Deep-seated pride. Now, this is so often seen, even with the most helpless soul. This can be found in the streets of Vancouver. People who are at the very edge of eternity. Their bodies are destroyed by vice, by drugs, by living on the streets, by crime and wickedness in general, and yet full of rage, full of bitterness. It can be found also when you would visit someone terminally ill in hospital. They have just been given the news that they have the death sentence within them, and their response can be rage, pure anger. And they can get angry at God. They can get angry at the messenger of God. They can get angry at Christianity and the Bible. And even though they are staring death in the face, they dare to fly in the very face of God. If you ever need a proof of the depths of human depravity, here it is. Man, when he ought to come to his senses, realize his need and humble himself, but rather he flies into a rage. How can man be so proud? Well, of course, we know that Satan has done this. He is the one that lifted up himself in heaven, thought he could be as God, was put out of heaven, put it into the heart of Adam and Eve, and said to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods." And so through pride, sin came into the world, and the mightiest evidence of man's sin is pride. Wanting to be as God, wanting to be in control. Of course, this is the problem. Poor Naaman knew that he was out of control. Here he was, standing as a beggar at Elisha's door, hoping for some respectable treatment, and sent off to wash in a filthy river 7 times. And of course, when you take man's control away from him, that's when he flies into a rage, and when he kicks and resists. We see this. This is man's age-old problem, and it is the greatest obstacle to the gospel. It is the greatest obstacle to bringing a man to the feet of the Lord Jesus to cry out in repentance for mercy and for salvation, because we're asking him to give up self-control. We're asking that person to surrender everything that they are, their dignity, their name, their honor, their very testimony, everything at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's what a Christian is asked to do. And that's why the world runs after the things of pleasure and the crazes of this world, because they want to be in the driver's seat. They want to be in control. They want to do it their own way. And so we see in Naaman this proud thinking at work. Perhaps tonight that battle is going on in your heart. Someone here not truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus. And there's this battle. People so often, they come to the Bible with their own mind fixed and set and try to make the Bible teach what they believe. But the Bible calls every one of us to surrender our whole thinking right down to the last word. I want to point out to you in verse 11 here, just a couple of little words. Verse 11, there are words that are well worth marking in your Bible. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought." That leads me to see here the wrong thinking of pride. "Behold, I thought." And here we have this whole matter of proud man thinking all wrong. Let's deal with this tonight. And I want firstly to look at the reasons for our proud thinking. Yes, it's our problem too. It's our problem. It's a problem that every person in this world needs to deal with. Our own proud thinking. And as we look into this life of Naaman, we see a whole list of things that made this man very proud. If you read in verse 1, you'll notice that he was, well, the man himself. He was Naaman. He was this man that was his own man. He was Naaman. He's an individual. And of course, in this world, men want to be considered as individuals. And there is in the natural heart of man this idea that the whole world revolves around just them. Have you ever stood at a busy airport where there are hundreds and thousands of people going in all directions? They're coming and going, and it hardly stops all day long. And sometimes when you connect at one of the busy airports in this continent, you think, is the whole country traveling? Is everybody on the move? Is there nobody at regular routine tasks today? And you begin to see that every one of us are just like a little ant in an anthill. And everybody's scurrying about in all directions. And everyone thinks that the world is revolving around them. And then when you get up into the sky 36,000 feet and you look down and you see that little airport barely visible in the metropolis of cities. And all those people that you saw and all their hastening back and forth, and they're just only a little speck. No wonder we are but grasshoppers in the sight of God. And yet every one of us has this human propensity to think we are as God, to think that we are all important, that we are to be considered special. But he was a leper. Naaman thought a whole lot about himself, but he had a body that was a mass of corruption and getting worse. What had he to be proud about? You'll notice that he had position. Naaman had two things really going for him. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria and a great man with his master. He had strong position. It was one of the mightiest armies of that era. They had conquered not only across Judea but down into Egypt. They had fallen after the great battles of the time and conquered. And so Naaman was a man of power and authority. And he was on first name terms with the king of Syria. Perhaps he had been paraded through the streets of Nineveh, and all had lauded him for his powers and accomplishments as a captain of the army. You know, all of this is enough to make a man's head swim with pride. Just give a man a little bit of power and authority and success, and you'll soon see that he can quickly become drunk with his own pride. He can consider himself to be so important. But he was a leper. He had all this going for him, but he was a leper. And soon that leprosy would strip him of all position, strip him of friendship with the king, and he would become an outcast in society. And they had to realize that position was only temporary. And that's what all men have to realize. What you are today, if that's what you're trusting in, your position, you're trusting in some seat of authority, it's only temporary. There will come a day of retirement. That disease of sin in the body and death in the body means that your mind will not always function so sharply. Your limbs will not always carry you, and your body is sentenced with death. And so the pride of man that puts his trust in these things is soon to be humbled, and his successes, but he was a leper. Now another little comment tells us that he was a mighty man of valor, right there in that first verse. He was a mighty man in valor. This was no wimp. This was a sturdy soldier. This was one who had fought in the heat of the battle and conquered. His physique was that to be admired by most. But he was a leper. Changed everything. And all of these things that were going for Naaman were completely changed by this fact he was a leper. And all of this speaks to men today. What you have going for you, your name, your position, your friendships, your successes, your physical strength, and all the while there is in you a sinful nature. A nature that in the sight of God makes you to be as a leper, so that God cannot look upon you in your sin. Now there was a ray of hope that came into his life because there was this little maid who mentioned Elisha and said, would to God that our Naaman was in Israel. And through that little messenger there came a word of hope. And I pray tonight that I might be like that little maiden to you, that I might be like that little servant girl who was faithful in a simple word of testimony about Elisha. Isn't it marvelous how the providence of God put her there and gave her the grace to speak up when needed? And thereby Elisha was able to help this man. You need to know tonight that there is one whom God sent from heaven to be your Savior. You need to know there is one who does save from sin. Even though you be a leper, even though you have this disease of sin, there is a Savior. There is a Savior who can save you. And so we see the reasons for this proud thinking. But my desire today is that you would change your thinking. And even like Naaman, go to the one whom God has appointed to be the Savior of men. Now the rationale of all this, and I bring you back to this word I thought, the rationale of proud thinking. When Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, he had many expectations of what was going to be done for him. He came with his own mindset. Prejudice, bias, baggage. He had his own mind made up what kind of thing ought to be done for him. You'll notice in this verse 11 that he thought that he should be given personal honor. He said, I thought that he would come out to me. But Elisha didn't even open the door. He remained inside his home. He sent a messenger to Naaman. And there was no public personal honor at all. Now this is the rationale of proud men. People want to be saved, but they do not want to lose their dignity. They want to be treated as all important. They want to remain respected and respectable. They sort of want the Lord to come and sit at their feet and be their servant rather than humble themselves and come and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so for Naaman, this was a big obstacle. He was full of pride. He was full of his self-importance. How could he come and merely take the instructions of Elisha's servant? Pride is a very big issue when it comes to receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If you've ever read of W.P. Nicholson, the Irish evangelist, who in the 1920s was a preacher that God raised up to send a breath of revival, when he was converted as a young man, he was saved through the ministry of the Salvation Army. And he tells how on a Saturday evening, market day in the town of Bangor, that the Salvation Army came marching through the city singing, then they would stop and they would preach. And then they would call on people to trust the Lord. And the Lord dealt with him and brought him to realize that he was a sinner in need of salvation, and he stepped forward right on that market day, whenever all the cows and the horses were all standing all day in the streets and the place was all manure. Right there, they had Willem Nicholson kneel down and pray right in front of the whole town. How small his community, it was going to be the talk of the town. And there was a battle raging that he could hardly get down on his knees. Why? Because he thought there was some other way. And he tells that the next morning that he went to the Presbyterian church, he was so in the spirit that as a stranger in that congregation, he sang the hymns with gusto. And there were a few older ladies that looked around. They were very respectable and sanctified. And they kept looking at him. He was disturbing their quiet Sunday service with his good singing. And he got a little tired of their looking around, so he just stuck his tongue out at them. And if you know the antics of W.P. Nicholson, even in the pulpit, you'll find that was nothing unusual for him. The pride of man. And when W.P. Nicholson was saved, his pride was dealt with. It went. And there are many people, even in churches, there are many people that would call themselves Christian, but they have never been converted. They have never had their pride totally dealt with. And perhaps there's someone here this evening, and you would have to confess that with Naaman, you thought that the gospel would be a message that would elevate you to some special honor. But it doesn't. It calls you to repent. It calls you to humble yourself. And then you'll notice that he thought that Elisha would come out and perform a public ceremony. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord. And there are many people that reduce salvation and conversion to some public external view. They want big public showy demonstrations of their religion, and they want it all to be seen of men. But there was none of that here. And of course we know that salvation is by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit is like the wind. We cannot tell whence he cometh and whither he goeth. His work is that secretive work of the heart. That work is to change the heart. And men are not saved by public demonstrations, but rather saved by that internal, personal realization that they are in such desperate need of the grace of God. Many people have been saved, not even in a church. You heard the testimony of Mr. Sterrett last Sunday evening of that man in his church, Jeremy Org, converted in his tractor machine out in the bush, all alone, no one near him. And maybe he was thinking, I thought, I need to be contacting Mr. Sterrett, I need to be going to a church meeting. But the Lord was dealing with him, and he got saved that very day. You'll notice too that he thought that Elisha would work a miracle in some physical manner, strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. This again is the carnal thinking of people, that there is some correlation or link between the physical actions of men and the salvation of the soul. We know that salvation is not physical, that salvation is faith in the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These things are written, that ye might believe on the Son of God. That's what this Word does. That's the speaking voice of the Spirit of God in and through this Word. And if you are waiting, if you're saying, well, I need some miracle, I need some public demonstration, some physical act to know that the Lord is going to save me, let me tell you, you'll wait until you're lost. You'll wait until there's no hope, because salvation is by faith and by heart repentance, not by some physical act. That's why the charismatic faith healers and all their phony charades only cast people into confusion and throw them into a state of limbo. They don't know where they are, and they look upon religion as some physical activity. Now, this man, Naaman, when Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, he had so many expectations. What was going to be done for him? But what was there? The fourth thing that you'll notice here, if you go on to verse 12, is that he thought that those rivers in Damascus, Abana and Pharpar, well, they'd be far more superior rivers. They were fast flowing. They were of pure water. They were up in the mountains where it was pristine, and he was very familiar with them, obviously. And he thought that this idea of going to the river of Jordan was certainly a strange one. Yet the instrument that God had ordained, in this case, sovereignly, we don't read of this again and again, but this was God's way. And while Naaman fought it and resisted it, flying into a rage, he was only showing his rebellion to God. He thought that there would be some notable river for cleansing. Now the message to your heart tonight is very straightforward. There are many people think that, well, if you could just send me to the Niagara Falls or to some great expanse of water where there are some healing powers, then these things could be dealt with. But the preacher sends a sinner to Calvary. The preacher sends you to the cross. And that is God's instrument to save you from your sin. To be washed not in some modern medical formula, but to be washed in the blood of Christ. And you might fly into a rage and say, I don't want some gospel of blood. I don't want this gospel of a shame of the cross. Tell me something new. That's the rebellious heart of Naaman. That's the pride of man at work. And so Naaman resists. This is the wrong thinking of man that must be corrected. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now you'll notice the context in which the Lord said those very words. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. There's God's way. There's the way of mercy. There's pardon. There is mercy. There is the abundance of God's mercy. You forsake your wicked way. You turn from your unrighteous thoughts. You return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And you'll see verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you might be thinking, well, the Lord will only have me if I clean up my life first. The Lord will only have me if I can show that I have certain accomplishments first. No, you come to the Lord first. You enjoy his pardon first. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so carnal, proud men have to change their thinking. I wonder, has the Spirit of God been so working in your life and your heart to show you how you need now to think, how you need to respond to the gospel? That it's not by joining a church, it's not by doing some great thing, it's by humbling yourself to the ways of the Lord. The way of the cross, the way of pardon, the way of redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that brings me now to the resignation of Naaman, because marvelously and amazingly, this proud man is humbled, and he is brought to his senses. And you'll see that his own servants, they were the wisest men. Naaman he had to be reasoned with. And they said to him in verse 13, if the prophet had bidden thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? I tell you, these servants knew their master very well. They knew the proud conceitedness of his heart. And they reasoned with him, now master, if they had asked you to do some great thing, maybe give all this money that was sent, or all these changes of clothes, or exchange some trade agreement, you would have gone for that. But because he has asked you to do something very simple, you won't do it. Does that make sense? Now this is the wise counsel that you need this evening. Because in the natural thinking of men, men think they've got to work their own way to heaven. That they've got to be able to buy their way to heaven. And I'm sure if I was to preach to you that if you could raise $500,000, sell your house, sell everything, sell your shirt, if you need to, and raise the money, you can get into heaven. You would say, well, that would suit me better. But here is God's gracious way, not by works, but by grace, by free sovereign, undeserving mercy. God offers to you tonight salvation as a gift, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And Ephesians 2 verse 8, the gift of God. And you are asked to simply receive the gift, to cease from thinking of doing some great thing, and to humble yourself at the foot of the cross, and to accept salvation on the free mercy of God. Salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, you'll see that that's the gospel through and through. And if you add one little thing, if you say tonight, but I've got to do something myself to get to heaven, then it's no more grace. It's no more a gospel of good news, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. It is a salvation by Christ plus you. Because you in your proud, deceited, conceited state says, I've got to be able to offer something to God to pay my way to heaven. That's the proud reasoning of the human heart. That's what Satan planted in Adam and Eve's heart. That's what has been plaguing the human race. That's exactly what was in Naaman's heart until someone reasoned with him. And I'm here tonight reasoning with you. Stop trying to save your own soul. Stop trying to work up your own merit. Come empty, bankrupt, bereft of all hope, and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus to be saved on the terms of pure grace. That's the message that we have right from this message here this evening. And you need to submit to what God is thinking, not what you're thinking. God planned the cross. This is His eternal wisdom. This is the mighty mind of God. And you're saying, but I thought. And you're bringing your little mind, your puny little brain, to the plan of God and saying, I prefer my way. That's the carnal, proud way of sinful man. Now the result was that Naaman surrendered. He ceased from his proud thinking and off he went to Jordan. And he dipped 7 times and his face came as a little child. His flesh was cured. He was healed. That's the result of resignation. And that's the miracle of grace. When you cease from yourself and say, I'll do it God's way. I'll go God's way. And I'll surrender to the will of God. The glory of the gospel is that it works. That's the wonder of it. It works. We don't understand it all, but it works. There was a Bishop Kavanagh who was one day walking through the streets of a city, and a medical doctor came along in his car and offered him a ride. And as they were traveling along together, the physician began to ask him about religious things. And he said, you know, I don't really understand that how you, as a learned man, can still hold to these things of religion. And the bishop stopped him for a moment and he said, suppose that years ago that you had a patient and thereafter a number of patients that came to you with a particular condition. And while it was a most complex matter and beyond the mind and understanding of medical science, there was a remedy, a prescription, that when people took it exactly as it was directed by their physician, that they were always cured. Would you accept that that was good, sound advice that was given to them? And would you give that advice? And the physician said, yes, of course I would. If it was something that worked in every single case when they took the prescription as directed, no doubt I would give that same advice too. And then the bishop said, well, that's exactly the message that I preach. Because this gospel, in every case where people surrender themselves to accept the gospel message on God's terms, it changes the heart. Turns men from foul-mouthed, wicked, cursing swearers, drunkards to be temperate, men with flaming hot tempers to be meek and mild as lambs, every time. And that doctor said, you've got me. You've got me. How can you answer that? Now, we would have a very different story to tell here tonight if this battle was raging in Naaman's heart and he listened to his servants who reasoned with him to try it. Look, just go to Jordan and do what he told you. And then it didn't work. We would say, well, that's story over. But the wonderful message of the gospel is, time and time again, it works. And there are testimonies here tonight of men and women, young people, in whom the Lord Jesus dwells, who are saved, who have been changed. There's no telling where we'd be tonight, but for that grace, that miracle of salvation. Yes, this gospel changes the proud man and woman, boy and girl, to come and sit at the Savior's feet. Will you come? Will you be saved? Will you surrender your proud thinking, your wrong thinking, and take heed to this counsel, and go to the cross? I know it's the place of shame. I know it's the place of reproach, but it's the place of pardon and the gift of God, eternal salvation. Come tonight. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you're not sure of heaven,
That battle's going on in your heart that was in Naaman's heart. But remember, he was a leper. He needed. And spiritually tonight, you are a sinner, a leper. And you need the Lord Jesus. You need the gospel of saving grace. Without it, you're doomed. With it, there's wholeness. There's life and eternal life. May the Lord in grace minister to your heart tonight and save you.